This afternoon, we continue in Philippians chapter 1, and so I'll ask you to turn there, and if you would stand, I'll read the passage before us. As we have particularly started considering at chapter 1, verse 12, I shall begin reading there through verse 18. Hear this, the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us ask God's blessing on this, the word upon which we beg Him to feed us. Heavenly Father, we pray that in Your mercy You should feed our souls, that You should give us light, that we may walk in Your light, that You should nourish and strengthen us, that we may be enabled as servants of Christ by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we pray that You would get all glory to Yourself through the ministry of Your Word, that You would guide our steps aright, that we may walk in thankful obedience. Father, we pray that to that end You would enable me to minister faithfully in love for Christ, in love for His flock, and that You, through this ministry of the Word, should bring honor to our Savior. We pray these things for His glory. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, in reviewing, we were reminded how the Apostle begins by an introductory section where he speaks of what they have by way of their common bond in the gospel and the fellowship they have in that. We looked at the Apostle's prayer for their sanctification, and we were guided by this with regard to justification and sanctification. It's important we have those in mind as we move through the testimony of the Apostle for the encouragement of the Philippians. They, being knit together with him in the bond of the gospel, have heard of his afflictions and have sent to him a gift and are surely praying for him. He knows that he has their prayers. They have inquired as to his situation, and he, here at verse 12, begins to give them the encouragement with regard to what has come about by way of his affliction. And the first thing that he makes clear is not a word of complaint, is not the depth of his affliction, but rather is that they know that God is furthering the gospel ministry through his chains. That those things that have fallen out to him have been brought to bring, have been brought to minister the gospel more extensively. And this causes the apostle to rejoice. Remember that he lists the ways. There were three groups of people that he highlighted who manifest the furtherance of the gospel, the advance of the gospel, where we would expect that the gospel should be shut up because the apostle's ministry has been curtailed by this house arrest. Rather, he rejoices. That ministry has continued apace and in dramatic ways, ways that the very affliction have advanced. And so, first, he mentioned the palace guard and all those connected with them, that by reason of his chains, they came to know that it was not his own ill-doing that brought him into this occasion of shameful affliction. That rather, he was afflicted for Christ. That his chains were in Christ. Secondly, we saw that he mentions the believers in Rome. He says the majority of them, because of this affliction, because of the shamefulness and the oppression that he's experienced and the way that he has experienced it, that they have been emboldened to own the truth of God in their place and calling, that they, with great boldness and without fear, have owned the truth of God. And he says this is due to an emboldening from their witnessing his affliction. We noted that this comes about not as a natural response, that when we see someone oppressed for his testimony, and their natural response is, I don't want any of that, is to back away, to seek to avoid it, to disassociate. In true believers who have tasted the love of Christ, when they see that love manifest in one who suffers for the name of Christ, this brings forth in them a boldness to love Christ even in that testimony as well, themselves. This is what the apostle testifies has happened. Their love has increased, their love for Christ. They are emboldened to own Christ publicly and without fear. There's a third group that he mentions, starting at verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. He moves from the general majority of believers to address the labor of fellow ministers there in Rome. And he says that they've been emboldened to minister the gospel. But note, it's not that the apostle is some kind of spiritual Pollyanna. It isn't that he's looking at his situation through rose-colored glasses. He's not afflicted with that lack of reality that Dr. Higgins describes as one being happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. He's not like that. No, no. He sees very clearly exactly what's going on. He understands the full depth of the affliction that has been appointed for him. And in it, he rejoices. And here we see it displayed most intensely. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now, if you're using the ESV, you'll see that those verses are reversed. It's the same wording. They're just reversed. In the Authorized Version and the New King James, 16 and 17 is the reverse order of what you see. Let me read 15, 16, and 17 there for you. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So there are two groups here in these ministers. This is the third group he mentions. There's the imperial guard and those associated with them. There are the general majority of believers. And now here, these who minister the gospel, fellow ministers of the gospel. In that group, there are two sorts that he mentions. The first, preaching from envy and strife. This envy and strife is, the words are describing those operating out of jealousy, perhaps over Paul's own ministry from the past, his the giftedness that had been given to him. There is a spirit of jealousy over Paul's ministry, and perhaps even the strife refers to a party spirit, a sectarian attitude, a desire to accumulate one's own group of people as opposed to others. So there's a spirit of party rivalry. Paul describes their motives arising out of this envy and strife, out of this jealousy and this party spirit, this spirit of rivalry, in three ways. For these who are laboring in the ministry of the gospel, but out of wrong motives. He describes those motives in three ways. And we should mention, by way of preface, before we describe what the apostle says of their motives, that we mustn't think that he's describing here those who are like the false gospel preachers in Galatia. Because we see what his response is to them. They're to be accursed for preaching such heresy as sends souls to hell. That's not what's going on here. These are they who actually preach the truth of the gospel that Paul preaches.
Remember, Paul, by one estimate, some 5 years earlier, sent a letter to the Roman church full of the richness of the gospel. These preach that gospel, but they do so out of a spirit of jealousy and rivalry. Paul would not approve of their preaching if, in fact, it were a false gospel. They are preaching the truth, but for wrong reasons. Let's see how he describes their motives of envy and strife. He says, first, this is expressed as selfish ambition. It is likely that this group seized the opportunity of Paul's imprisonment as a means to diminish his influence in the church and build their own influence and reputation in his place. Because the words there describe this kind of rivalry, this kind of jealousy, it's very likely that as they see him locked up, out of commission, sidelined, they, out of a spirit of jealousy, because their ministry doesn't exhibit the kind of power that his does, they are seizing the opportunity to show him how it really is, to diminish his influence, to take opportunity to accumulate to themselves the influence that they hope he will no longer have. Selfish ambition. Secondly, the apostle says they labor with this strife and envy out of insincerity. He says they have impure motives. That's the actual language. Their motives are motives of impurity. And thirdly, there is a conscious effort. They hope to increase his agony. Think about that. This is not a man with rose-colored glasses on. He sees exactly what's happening. Think about the bitterness of that. The apostle who has poured out his life in selfless service to Christ, in love for the flock of Christ, has poured forth the pure gospel to them in that letter to Rome, and now has those who bear the fruit of those labors spitefully seeking his agony. How bitter that must be, where he has been full of nothing but pouring himself out. In love, he receives in return from those who ought to be his friends in the ministry. Bitter mistreatment. Strife and envy expressed in selfish ambition, insincerity, and a desire to do him harm. These folks are malicious, and they have actually increased their gospel outreach with an eye toward undermining Paul's place of influence in the church, even making him look bad, if at all possible. He's out of commission, so this is their chance to seize an opportunity. Imagine the frustration for Paul, who had labored in love for the church, to experience such spiteful treatment. This is not a man who's just a spiritual Pollyanna. He understands exactly how bitter it is. It is with full realization of that that the apostle still says, I rejoice. How can this be? How can this be? He moves on to the other group of ministers. There are those who are preaching out of goodwill. Verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. He describes their goodwill, their good pleasure toward him, in two ways. These who preach from goodwill, preaching from good desires, he says, first, they preach out of love. Love for Christ. Love for Christ's gospel. Love for the calling of Christ's flock. We should note, this is the true ministry of the gospel. That's the fountain from which the ministry of the gospel flows, and we should long to have it. We want to know Christ's love, and he's appointed his ministers to pour forth that love in the ministry of the gospel. The apostle says that's how they minister. As they expand their gospel outreach, it's in this way. This is the true fountain of true preaching. The love of Christ, the love of His gospel, the love of the calling of Christ's flock by that gospel. Secondly, first, it is with that love. Secondly, it is with a knowledge that Paul was put here in this situation for the defense of the gospel. They don't suppose a shameful reason for Paul in his chains. No, no. They know this is the sovereign appointment of God for the apostle for the furtherance of the gospel, that he should defend it. They fully understand that. They acknowledge it. The language there is that he's been set here. He was placed here with intentionality. The intention was that he be a defense and confirmation of the gospel. Notice, Paul is echoing back to things he said at the introductory part, that they were partners with him in the defense, in his ministry of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That language is being echoed here. There's a reason for that. The word that's used for that defense of the gospel is apologia. Excuse me. This is that word that describes, it's the word from which we get an apology. It describes giving a defense in the face of opposition. God has placed him in this context to defend the pure gospel from the gainsayers, those who deny it, and from the corruptors of the gospel. This too, we should recognize, is part of the pure gospel ministry. It always has these two. It must have these two. The gospel ministry is a fountain of love for Christ in the gospel, and it's ministered to the flock in that way. The gospel minister also functions in a defensive capacity to protect that pure gospel for God's flock against those who deny it, against those who corrupt it. You see, both described here in the context of what Paul is saying about his being placed here by God for this purpose, the defense, the apologia of the gospel. Now, what is Paul's conclusion from this? Here we see the bitterest part, surely, of his affliction. It's already amazing that the apostle is giving such a positive report to encourage the Philippians in the face of all he's lost. But on top of all that loss, such bitter treatment from fellow ministers. It's on the heels of that we find verse 18, where the apostle says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice and will rejoice." This is his cause for rejoicing, that the gospel is preached, that Christ is manifest. The apostle is manifesting that despite his chains, despite ill treatment, despite misrepresentation, despite ill will, personal loss of his place of prominence and ministry, he will rejoice because Christ is made much of. What fruit there is here, ready at hand for us to pluck. It is not that Paul has no sorrow in his affliction. He does have sorrow. And indeed, he mentions that. Chapter 2, let me read verse 27 to you, where he mentions it. "For indeed," he's talking about returning Epaphroditus to them, "for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." The apostle knows the sorrow that would go with this situation. The thing we need to understand is, in the midst of the sorrow, he rejoices. Why? How can that be? How is it that in the midst of such affliction and bitterness and the sorrow that goes with it, he testifies that he rejoices with such powerful words that he says, "And it will continue to make me rejoice." By what frame of mind, by what disposition of soul, by what discipline of life does the Spirit bring this to pass in the apostle? Remember, Paul is offering this as an encouragement to the Philippians. So by extension, the pattern of encouragement here should be a pattern that we apply in our lives for such encouragement unto rejoicing. He's not just saying that I rejoice, because he's saying this to encourage them, to give them a report that is an encouraging report to them. If it is to be encouragement to them, it should be a pattern that we can discern by the inspiration of the Spirit, recording it here, that will be the path for our encouragement and rejoicing in the midst of sorrow. How is this brought to pass? Well, let's dig into this application here. And let me give you several principles we discern from this passage that guide us to this same place. It's not that the apostle is a superhero of spirituality, so far beyond any of our capacities. That would be to misunderstand what's being conveyed to us here. Certainly, he's gifted beyond what we will experience. That's manifest. It was manifest in a passage we'll touch upon from 2 Corinthians. But with that, he ministers encouragement to the flock of God in a way that we should discern so that we will be able to walk this path of rejoicing in the midst of affliction and sorrow. First, the first principle we should notice is that Christ and his gospel are central in the lives of those who know this rejoicing. Christ and his gospel must be central in our lives and form a vibrant basis for deep, loving family fellowship in the church. As I mentioned, he's echoing the language from his introduction. That's not an accident. He's doing that on purpose. The reason he introduced this in the way he did is because the way you get to this encouragement is through that koinonia in the gospel and that walk of sanctification. So for the first principle that we must grasp if we are to know this kind of rejoicing in the midst of affliction is that we must make a daily concern the laying hold of the gospel for a family fellowship of unity in Christ through that redemption we have, through that gospel. He mentions this at verse 18, echoing language from verse 5 and verse 7, verses 7 through 8. At verse 5, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now," he speaks of that fellowship of the gospel. And verses 7 and 8, he says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the gospel, defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." He's reminding them of that. That's the basis by which we have the rejoicing in affliction. Secondly, our soul must be exercised in Christ's provisions for sanctification. It's not an accident. It wasn't just something he happened to be chatting about by way of introduction, that he went from that communion they have in the gospel to his prayer for their sanctification. These form the first steps that we must be daily cultivating that we may arrive at a place of such encouragement. Remember, that's the pursuit of love cultivated in knowledge and discernment leading to a walk of obedience that manifests righteousness that comes from Christ and gives God all the glory. In a nutshell, that was his prayer for their sanctification. We must be making that our diligent and daily pursuit if we are to know this rejoicing in the midst of our afflictions. Third, we must be alert to Christ's hand guiding us to his glory in our afflictions, so that we manifest clearly Christ's purposes in those afflictions. That's critical for us to understand. The apostle manifests that as he starts to give his good report. You see how he did that. Note what he says in that first group of people. He says, "It's evident to all the imperial guard and all those associated with them that my chains are in Christ." How was that manifest to them? Now, Surely he spoke to it. But think for a moment. It wouldn't be sufficient that he simply gave a verbal testimony. "I'm not guilty" isn't usually a reliable word from a prisoner. They're not likely to think, "Oh, okay, then your chains must not be of your own doing. They must be for some other reason. What was it?" No. Every prisoner says that, right? No, with his testimony, there had to be a whole life that demonstrated, "This is my calling. I'm set here for the defense of the gospel. This isn't about me. This is for the glory of Christ." Everything in his life needed to breathe with that. Yes, his words, but also his attitudes, also his heart disposition, also his actions. He didn't behave with bitterness. He didn't behave with animosity. He wasn't seething inside with the injustice that had been done to him. It was manifest so that, as the apostle says, it's evident to them. They figured it out. How did they figure it out? It wasn't just because he said, "I'm not guilty." It's because his life manifested Christ in such a way in that affliction that it was made evident. We must trace the hand of Christ in our afflictions. There is a purpose that doesn't have to do with me. It has to do with Christ. In any affliction, pursuing that gospel reality, diligently pursuing sanctification, this is what tills the soil, this is what prepares me to trace the hand of Christ for his purposes in any affliction. Through the means of grace, there must be a whole life testimony to that. Number four, we must live in the awareness that God works in and through our weakness. Note, the believers were activated to greater boldness, fearless owning of the truth through his chains. Not through his bold witness. I'm sure he had a bold witness. Not through some bold action that he mentioned. What emboldened them was his weakness. This is what the apostle mentions. They were activated to greater boldness, to fearless owning of the truth of Christ through Paul's chains. Get this on this point. God is about the business of getting glory to Christ by emptying us of our self-sufficiency and filling us with dependence upon him. God is about the business of getting glory to Christ by emptying us of our self-sufficiency and filling us with dependence upon him. Now, we should note number three, and this item depend very much on a clear conscience that's cultivated in our pursuit of sanctification. How did Paul describe that sanctification? How can we, with a whole heart, trace the hand of Christ and yield ourselves to him in weakness? If our conscience is conflicted with our having brought these things upon ourselves because we're worthy of the condemnation by our actions, because we're not serving Christ, because we're not diligently pursuing sanctification, as was described there. What's the nature of the sanctification he traced out? Well, it's full of the knowledge of God's will so that we're discerning and can trace that pattern of obedience. If I'm walking in that path more and more under the power of the Spirit, if Christ is working his righteousness in me, in my sanctification, I am being prepared to trace his hand when he empties me of any self-sufficiency and causes me to be cast entirely upon him in my weakness. I have to be walking in the path that cultivates that very thing. And this item, that we must live in the awareness that God works in and through our weakness, ties to the fifth item I wish to highlight to you. We must embrace God's design for our humility and his greatness. It's related to the previous one, the point I made about God being about the business of emptying us of our self-reliance, of our self-sufficiency, so that He may fill us with dependence upon Him. The point of that is that God has a purpose, a design, to make us humble and to make much of Himself. We need to embrace that with vigor. Paul's reputation was being undermined by personal enemies who were fellow ministers of the gospel. Those who should be his friends were actively hurting him. But Paul saw through that to how Christ would get more glory. This doesn't happen accidentally. We must be devoted to the pursuit of humility, to the humbling that God will work upon us, that He may be made much of. In verse 18, Paul says, "What do we make of this? I'm not what matters here. The only thing that really matters here is that Christ is made known." That's the testimony of humility. That's the testimony of humility that is bound to making much of the glory of Christ. Paul was empty of self-centeredness. Paul was full of Christ-centeredness. It is this that led him, through his affliction, to the rejoicing testimony he leaves us with at the end of that verse. Do you see the full sweep of how he brought the Philippians to this point? How can we rejoice like this? How can we speak in our affliction like the apostle speaks when he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, no matter what this is in relation to me, the only thing that matters is that Christ is preached, that Christ is made much of, that He is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice and will rejoice." This is the occasion for our ongoing rejoicing in affliction. The apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, has laid out for us the path of our life. When will afflictions cease? We know the answer to that. In the consummation, our lives are lives of affliction. We must learn what the apostle was taught in 2 Corinthians. If I can turn to it quickly. Chapter 12, verse 9. "Remember, by reason of the visions given to him and the glory of them, the apostle was given an affliction to keep him humble. And he begged that it be relieved, but this was the Lord's answer to him. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" This wasn't just the apostle's calling. He had it in an intense way. But it's revealed to us because it is our calling to be made humble, to know weakness that the Lord's strength may be revealed, to know humility that the Lord Christ may be made much of. And in this we will rejoice and continue to rejoice. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to feed upon Christ revealed here, His purposes. Help us to see our calling as your people, to be seated in the gospel, to be pursuing your path of sanctification by the power of the Spirit, in the strength of Christ, to be ready to see the hand of Christ in our afflictions, to be ready to be weak that you may be manifest as our strength, to be ready to be humbled that Christ may be exalted. Heavenly Father, in this cause us to know rejoicing in the midst of sorrow, even as the apostle manifested here and calls upon the Philippians to know this rejoicing. Father, grant the work of the Spirit in us for these ends, that we may be vessels of glory for our Savior. We ask this in His holy name. Amen.